pleasure to be with you this morning and bring to you God's Word. The Gospel of John chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 22. This is commonly referred to as Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along with me in your scripture. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus ends the reading of God's word. When I go on a trip, I normally like to take a road map. I'm a map guy. I haven't quite adjusted to the GPS systems yet. So when I take a map to go where I'm traveling, it's not just the endpoint, but I want to know the route, how I'm going to get there. What roads am I going to take? And so it is many times with the sermon. Where are we going with this sermon? And how are we going to get there? This is the route that we're going to take. First, I want us to look at an Old Testament story to use to illustrate the text before us today. Then we're going to clear up what some consider a misunderstanding or a problem with the text. We're going to take a look at the text itself, the text we just read. And as we go through looking at the text, let us make some observations concerning it. So that's the route. And let us begin with this. Have you ever heard the idiom, "the writing is on the wall"? Have you ever heard that idiom? It's used commonly today. The writing is on the wall. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that you have perception. You understand what is occurring. You might have an example of, "I saw the writing on the wall at work. I knew they were going to close the plant down when they handed us all pink slips." You know what's going to happen. You know what is occurring. You have understanding of this. It's interesting that this idiom is actually taken from Daniel chapter 5. Many of you probably know the story very well. It's the Old Testament account of Belshazzar, the king. His father was Nebuchadnezzar, the king before him. He has died, and Belshazzar is now king. And in Daniel chapter 5, what is occurring is Belshazzar calls for 1,000 of his lords, his wives and his concubines. They have a large party, and at this party he calls for the vessels that his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, the chalices of gold. And they began drinking from these chalices, and they began praising the gods of gold and of silver, of wood and stone. And what occurs at that time is there is a hand that appears on the wall, and the hand begins to write on the wall. And the scripture tells us it begins writing on the wall where the lamp is. God clearly intended for Belshazzar to see what was written on the wall because it was written next to the lamp. You know the story. Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. He becomes greatly fearful. His knees begin to tremble and shake. He becomes pale, and he calls for the wise men, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans of the land to come and explain to him, what's this writing on the wall? That's the irony of the idiom. The English idiom that we use is, you understand what is written on the wall. Belshazzar saw it. He had no clue what was written on the wall. There's an irony there. No one can read it. And Daniel is called for. Belshazzar's mother actually comes in, the queen mother, and she sees the writing on the wall. She says, I know who can read that writing on the wall. There's a man in the land. His name is Daniel. And Daniel is called for. And he comes in before the king. And King Belshazzar says to him, I know you. I've heard of you. You're that man Daniel, one of the Judeans that my father brought here. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, before he interprets the writing, he says to Belshazzar, you know your father, the king Nebuchadnezzar, how his heart was lifted up with pride and what God did to him. He caused him to become like one of the beasts of the field, that he ate grass and lived out in the field and dew covered his body because of what he did. His heart was lifted up and he took glory from God. You knew all of this, King Belshazzar. Daniel's essentially saying to him, you don't need for me to interpret the writing on the wall. You should understand what is occurring here. But nevertheless, he interprets the scripture or interprets the writing on the wall for Daniel. Your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting and has been brought to an end. He interprets the text. He interprets the word of God for Belshazzar. Belshazzar had no understanding of what was written. And we see this text of the Old Testament, how it illustrates our text today. In many ways, the Jews, which is the word used here, more particular, these are the priests that the Lord is speaking to, the priest of the temple who ran the temple. They're just like Belshazzar. Belshazzar should have known what God had written on the wall, that God was not pleased by what he was doing. He had the example of his father. The priest should have known what was occurring in the temple was not pleasing unto God. They had the word of God as well. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall and he had no clue what it meant. The priests have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to them the word of God from his mouth, and they don't have a clue of what he's talking about. Belshazzar had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The balance there is a scale. Remember the old-timey scales? You put a weight on one end and then what you were weighing on the other end? Whatever it be. Belshazzar found wanting. He didn't weigh up. He was inadequate. He was insufficient. And that's true of the priests here today. They've been found in the balance and found wanting as well. And this is what we're going to focus on in our text. The three things that the priests have been found wanting, been found inadequate in. The first one is the regulation of worship. The regulation of worship. The second inadequacy they're being found wanting is that in their perception or their understanding of what Christ is saying to them. Third, their inadequacy in the belief and understanding of the scripture. And we're going to look at all three. But before we do, let's address what many think, or some think, I should say, is considered a problem with this. Normally, we don't consider this a problem, but it arises primarily by the liberals, and it needs to be addressed. And that's this. The liberals say, look at John's gospel of the cleansing of the temple. It doesn't match up with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give a different account of the cleansing. The scripture, something's wrong here. The scripture's in error, as they say. There's a problem. Who's right and who's wrong? They're correct in one thing. They're not the same. Because it's not the same account. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, this is the first time our Lord goes up to Jerusalem since he was 12 years old. Or the first time, I should say, that the scripture gives us that he goes to Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry. The very first time. In the synoptics, that account of the cleansing of the temple is a different cleansing. That occurs the very last time that he goes up to Jerusalem. The time before he's going to be crucified. John chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry. The synoptics, the very end, two cleansings. There's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's two different accounts. So let us get back to our text. And let us look at this. The first area that the priests are found wanting is that in worship. They are found wanting in worship. Worship, simply defined, is meeting with God. We're gathered here today to meet with God. We are worshiping as the body of Christ. And God takes worship seriously. It is God who defines how he will be worshiped, not man. And God takes that very seriously. Recall from the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, they were worshiping God and they offered false fire. And God consumed them with fire and killed them. Uzzah reached up and grabbed hold of the ark. Only the priests were to touch the ark. It was a matter of worship, and God struck him dead. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. Their worship was offerings unto God. Offerings, our tithes, our offerings up to God, that is part of worship. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord struck them dead. And even the church in Corinth, they were taking the Lord's table. We took the Lord's table here today. They were taking it unworthily, in an unworthy manner. And Paul said, that is why many of you are sick, and some of you have even died, because you're taking it in an unworthy manner. God takes worship seriously, and it's he who regulates how he is to be worshiped. That is why, as Reformed Baptists, Reformed believers, we believe in the regulative principle of worship. We worship according to how the Scripture tells us to worship. We do not worship by the devices of man. And so we have here Christ going up to the temple the very first time that he goes up for his during his years of ministry. And he goes up to worship at the temple. And what does he find? What does he find in the temple? It's not a place of worship. It's more like a stockyard or a county fair. There's animals all over the place. They're making noise. There's ruckus. There's the exchanging of the coins. All of this in the temple area. Why is this occurring in the temple? What's going on here? Well, the possibility or the probability is this. One, the merchants and the priests were making a profit off of it. But why were the people accepting of it? Most likely it was because it was for convenience. It had become consumer driven. The sacrifice, there was a sacrifice that was supposed to be made at the Passover. It was required that one make a sacrifice when he goes to the Passover, either an oxen or a sheep. If he couldn't afford any of those, a dove or pigeons. And this was allowable outside of the temple, outside of Jerusalem. It was very inconvenient to drive an oxen, if you lived in Dan, all the way down for 100 miles to the temple to sacrifice it. And so these animals would be sold. But what had been sold out of Jerusalem had been moved into the temple area. And that's where the business was being conducted. Now, what about the money changers? Why are they here? According to the law, it was a requirement that every Jewish male 20 years of older was to pay an annual temple tax. That was to occur. When was a convenient time to do this? When they went to Jerusalem, typically during the Passover or one of the other major feasts or festivals. But you could not give a Roman coin, a coin that had the image of Caesar on it. You could not give that as part of the temple tax. The Jews considered that an idol or a false image because of the image of Caesar. So the Jews would not accept a coin with Caesar's image on it. Remember the Jews tried to trip Jesus up and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Christ says, show me a denarius. And they say, He takes the denarius and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they say, Caesar. And he says, and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is of God. They would not say that coin is a coin of God, because it was idolatrous. So they will not accept the Roman currency. It has to be changed into Jewish currency to pay the temple tax. And this is occurring actually in the temple. And what do we see our Lord? What does he do? He makes a whip. Most likely there's plenty of rope around to tie up the animals. He makes a whip and he drives out the money changer, or he drives out the animals. And then he goes over to the money changers and he turns over their tables and scatters the money. This took boldness. This took courage. He angered a lot of people. They could have beaten him. They could have stoned him for this. But he was more concerned with the things of God than he was the things of men. The disciples remembered this, and they remembered what the scripture said, and they said, zeal for thy house has consumed me. He was concerned for the worship of God, and they were violating that. And so he ran them out of the temple. He wasn't opposed to the selling of animals, and he wasn't opposed to the changing of the currency. It was just not to occur in the temple. It was to occur outside, for worship only is to occur in the temple. That only in the assembly of God's people. So let us draw a couple of observations from this. The first observation is this. The greatest failure of many modern evangelical churches is their lack of concern for the proper worship of God. The greatest failure of many modern day evangelical churches today is their lack of concern for the proper worship of God. Today, it's almost as if anything goes. As long as people are pleased with it and it gets people in the door, then let's do it. But God's not pleased with this. This is a part of the regulative principle of worship. It's part of the consumer-driven aspect of worship. Calvin was right when he said that worship is the most important aspect of the church. Worship is. It's not the salvation of men. Salvation of men is important. It is. But it is not as important as the worship of God. The salvation of men will come to an end. When Christ returns, at the end of time, the salvation of men will stop. But the worship of God will continue on for all eternity. The salvation of men is a means to an end. The end is worship. We want as many people as God has called to worship God. But it's worship that is the end, that we will do for all eternity in glory. There is a benefit to men to worship rightly, but it must be Christ-centered, not man-centered. It's interesting today, though. You know, we see a lot of silliness and foolishness in churches and trying to get people in the door and all of this. It's interesting, though, that people are beginning to recognize this silliness and foolishness that's going on. But the sad thing is, though, is they're turning to more liturgical churches, to Rome, and to higher Anglican. They see a reverence there, and they go to that. But the problem is they go from foolish worship to foolish doctrine, to wrong worship to wrong doctrine. But there's a recognition there that they see often in the irreverence of worship. The second observation that we can draw from this is this, that certain activities of themselves, which are good, become sinful when they're brought into worship. Certain activities which are good and okay and right become sinful when they're brought into an assembly of worship. As I said before, Christ didn't have problems with the selling of the animals. It was a convenience to the people. But it was to be done outside the church, not brought into the temple. The same thing with the paying of the temple tax. The exchange should have gone outside, not bringing the bank into the temple. Business was occurring in the temple. Business is a good thing of man. It is a benefit to man for the economy of man. But business is to be brought outside of the assembly of God's people, not in the assembly. The same thing with entertainment. There are many good and right forms of entertainment. You have Disney right down the road from here. I like Disney. My kids like Disney. But we don't bring Disney into the assembly of God's people to entertain God's people. It is to be kept outside. It's right and good of itself where it is, but not to be brought in to the assembly of God's people. So the first aspect is the right worship of God, the regulative principle worship of God, and the priests are found wanting in this area. The second area that they are found wanting in is that of who Jesus is and what he said. Who he is and what he said. Jesus has cleared the temple. The Jews, the priests, are there. They're always there, and they watch and they see what happens. And in verse 18, we see that they confront Jesus. They've just watched this. They watch what's occur. And so they come to him now, and they're going to confront him about what he's just done. They're going to challenge him. They're going to attempt to put him to the test. Jesus has just challenged their authority. It is a matter of authority and a matter of right and a matter of power. And he has challenged them. They're the ones who say what goes on in the temple. They're in charge of the temple. And Christ has just come in and he's disrupted what they were allowing. It's interesting that they ask him a question. And it's the type of question that they ask him that is very interesting. They don't ask him the question that we think they might or that they should ask him. They don't ask him this. They don't say, why are you doing this? They don't ask that. They don't say, why did you just do all this? Most likely is they didn't want to hear the answer. They had stopped asking themselves that long ago. They didn't want to hear the why. And so we make this observation. The most important questions are the why questions. The most important questions are the why questions. Why are they allowing the sheep and oxen? Why are they allowing the money changers? Rome stopped asking the why question hundreds of years ago. And if you asked the why question back in the Middle Ages, back during the time of Luther and of Calvin, you would be put to death. It's the why question that started the Reformation. Luther said, why is Rome selling indulgences? Why? The Pope had the power to let anyone out of purgatory, to reduce their days in purgatory. Of course, we don't believe in purgatory, but the Pope had that power. He had the power to do that. And that's why Luther said he was the most wicked man on earth, because he had the power and he wouldn't do it unless you paid for an indulgence to have it done. They stopped asking the why question. You know, I gave my testimony this morning, and it was the why question that brought me to the doctrines of grace. It might have been the same question that brought many of you to the doctrines of grace. I saw it in the scripture. I read through the book by Bettner, Lorraine Bettner, and read all the texts. And I had to ask myself, why don't I believe this? It's here in the Bible. The why question is the most important question, and all the answers to the why questions of faith and life are found here in the Word of God. The why question, the most important of all. They didn't ask that question. They asked the what question. They say here in verse 18, what sign do you show us in doing this? In doing these things? What sign do you show us? What an interesting question to ask it in that way. What are they asking Christ? Essentially, it's the same question that they asked John the Baptist back in John chapter 1. Recall, remember what happened? John is out at the Jordan and he's baptizing people, and the priests, they send a delegation out. Very likely some of these very priests who are questioning Christ here went out and questioned John the Baptist. They say, who are you? John knew the question they were asking, for he said, I'm not the Christ. John knew what they were getting at. And then what did they ask him next? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? That's really the same question that they're asking Christ here in this text. What sign do you show us? See, the priests only recognized three people that had greater authority than them. The Messiah, the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet out of Deuteronomy 18:18. The prophet that would be like unto Moses. They only recognized one of those three as having greater authority than themselves. They had the greatest authority in Israel. They controlled the temple. They said what was going on. But they would recognize one of them as having greater authority than they. And so that's what they're asking Christ. Prove you are one of these eschatological figures by giving us a sign. Prove yourself to us. And in demanding that, it's an imperative verb that they demand of Christ that he perform a sign. In doing that, they did not understand the Messiah. They did not understand the scripture concerning him. And they didn't understand it in these ways. The first one being this. Let me say this first of all. They all knew Messiah was coming. Even the man on the street knew that Messiah was coming. And the priests certainly, because they had the scripture. But they didn't understand in this aspect. John told them, John the Baptist, back in 1, when they came out to see him and ask him who he was, John told them this, there is one among you that you do not know, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. What John was saying was, he's here. Messiah, he's here now in Israel, but you don't know him. But he's here. Now, if John told them that, where do you think the Messiah is going to appear? He's going to appear where the worship of God takes place, which is only in the temple. And what time period do you think he's going to show up? But the annual feast, the Passover. And what sign do you expect the Messiah to perform? Is he going to come in and say, you guys are doing a great job in the worship of God. I'm really proud of you. No, he's not. He's going to be upset. He's going to be angry. Just like God was angry with Belshazzar because he should have known from his father what happened to him. He had an example of his father. God's not going to write on the wall, I'm pleased that you're praising the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood and drinking from the vessels that are dedicated to the temple of God. The Messiah is not going to come and say he's pleased. And they should have known this from the scripture. So they do not understand. The disciples understood later. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Psalm 69:9. They knew the Psalms. They read the Psalms. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And they saw this in this man. And John had told them that he was coming. They do not understand who he is. And they do this. They demand of him a sign. They demand that he perform a sign for them. He is the Messiah. He is the king. And you do not demand of the king. Remember the story of Esther? King Ahasuerus. you couldn't even go and approach the king to ask him a question, except you might be put to death. But here they're not afraid of the king. They demand of the king to give them a sign. The subordinate is not to demand of the superior. The employee doesn't demand of the boss and tell him how to run his business. The soldier doesn't demand of the general. The private doesn't boss the general around. In the family, is it the children that discipline the parents? No. But are to be in subjection unto them. And these were to be in subjection unto Christ and not make a demand upon the Messiah. The priests have demonstrated inadequate understanding of who Jesus is, and they also are found wanting and lack of understanding in what he says. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, do this. This is a command that he's saying here. Destroy this temple. What is Christ saying here? Destroy this temple. It's a play on words that he's using. And you see it very clearly in the Greek. Let's take the words in reverse order. Temple, first of all. The word temple is mentioned here in verse 14. Jesus went up to the temple to worship God. And he uses the word temple here in verse 19. Those are two different words in the Greek, and they mean two different things. In verse 14, when he says he went up to the temple, it's speaking of the whole temple complex. There were numerous courts in the temple there. The idea is the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jewish women where they could worship, the court of Jewish men where they could worship, the court of the priests, and then the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt above the ark. Jesus, the word he's using there, is the whole temple complex. He went up, and most likely these animals, exchanging of currency, was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And that's the word for temple there. The word that he uses here, though, in verse 19, is a word that speaks of a specific part of the temple. It is speaking of that inner sanctuary, that holy of holies where the presence of God dwell. Christ says, destroy this inner sanctum, this holy of holies, and I will raise it up. Now then, in destroy, it's interesting the word that he uses here for destroy as well. The basic meaning or the basic understanding of this word, it comes from a verb, luo. It's the first Greek verb that any Greek student learns. All the paradigms are based on it, and it means to loose. And the word that Jesus is using here is the idea of loosing. And in killing someone, you loose them from their life. And so this verb form is used many times in the act of killing someone, in loosing someone from their life. And that's the word that Jesus is using here. Now, the other word that is used for destroy, and this is what the Jews will accuse him of using later at the end of his ministry when they bring him before the court and they accuse him. They say, this man said he would destroy the temple, is the word utter destroy. The Jews said he would utterly destroy the temple. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says destroy in a minimalist means, such as killing. Jesus uses that word, utterly destroy. He will use it in Matthew chapter 24 when he and the disciples are there at the temple and the disciples point out to Jesus. They say, look at all the beautiful buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, I tell you that not one stone will be left on top of another. The idea of utterly destroying. And that's what the Jews said Jesus said. Jesus never said that. He uses the term such as this loose. So he's saying, essentially, kill this inner sanctuary, this place where God dwells, this Holy of Holies, and I will raise it up. And there's a play on words of raising up as well. It's not a term that would commonly be used. We think of the idea of a barn raising, where a lot of people get together and they build a barn from the ground up. And we say that's a raising. Jesus here, the idea of raising is the word that's commonly used for waking someone up, for being woken up. The same form of the word, and this is, if you come tonight at the other church, I'm going to preach on this text out of Matthew 25. You're probably very familiar with this account. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. And if you remember, it says the all 10 fell asleep. And then when the bridegroom came, he was announced, and it said, and they all woke up. Technically, in the Greek, it's they all arose. They all were raised. And that's the same word that Jesus is using here, or the same word form that he's using here. And he will be raised. Not rebuilt. There is a word that is used in the Greek for rebuilding something. Jesus doesn't use that word. He didn't say, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. The idea of being risen up. And those parable of the 10 virgins is speaking about the resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying here. We all know this because we know how the story ends. We all know Christ was raised from the dead. And the scripture tells us, you know, here the disciples remembered that after he'd been raised from the dead, what Christ said and what the word of God said. The priest had no clue what Jesus was saying to them. They didn't get it. Belshazzar had no clue what was written on the wall. He couldn't interpret it. He needed someone to interpret for him. The Jews need an interpreter here. They'll get one. Peter in Acts chapter 4 will interpret the resurrection for them, but they don't get it here. And here's the interesting thing, and here's the difference between the priest and Belshazzar. When Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, he wanted to know the answer. He was afraid, he was fearful, and he wanted someone to interpret for him. The priests here, they never asked for clarification from Christ. They never said, explain yourself to us. We don't understand what you're speaking of. And they didn't want to know. That's the difference. They were inadequate. They were found wanting in their understanding of who Christ was and in their understanding and inadequacy of what he said. And now the third aspect, the final aspect is this. They're found wanting in their belief of the Word of God in regards to the person and work of Messiah. They are found wanting in their belief of the Word of God in regards to the person and the work of the Messiah. Think of the Old Testament story again of Belshazzar and Daniel. Why did Belshazzar believe Daniel? No one could read the writing on the wall. No one understood it. Daniel comes in, and he essentially could have said whatever he wanted to, but he's the only one who could read it. And yet Belshazzar believes what he says. Because, the reason is, because he believed in the person and the work or the ability of Daniel. He had heard of him. I know you. No doubt his father had spoken of him and told him the story of what happened. And this man, this Judean, explained to him what happened. He knew the person of Daniel, and he knew the ability that Daniel had. He believed in the person and work of him. The Messiah comes. The priests have the scripture, what it says of the person and work of Christ, of Messiah, and they don't believe the Word of God. He comes to the temple. He has zeal for the temple. He cleanses the temple during the Passover. And they don't believe. They ask for a sign. And they have 3 more years with Christ. 3 more years of seeing the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the miracles, they had heard them all. They knew them. They had testimony of the resurrection. The soldiers that they sent to the temple, they had their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they tried to hide it. The disciples here in verse 22, it tells us after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they believed the scripture, it says, and the word of Christ. It's the same, the word of God in writing and the word of God from his very mouth. The Jews had the Old Testament. Psalm 16:10 says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." They believed the Messiah would not die. This Psalm 16:10 clears that, says that clearly. He's not going to stay in the grave. And yet, they do not believe the word of God because they know of the resurrection. And they're going to have Peter come to them in Acts chapter 4. And he's going to say, "This Jesus, he's the Christ who you killed. God raised him up, and you know God raised him from the dead." They have an interpreter to interpret the writing on the wall, though they didn't understand it. Let's close with this observation. One is not saved by beholding signs and wonders, but by believing the word of God. It's not by signs and wonders that one will be saved, but by the word of God. There's much made today in many circles about signs and wonders and the importance of those and all of that. The priest had all the signs and wonders they needed. They had the promise of Christ. He gave them the sign they asked for. And yet they do not believe because they do not believe the word of God. It is only by the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that one can believe in Christ. May we not be found wanting when it comes to belief in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray that you would grant us illumination by the Holy Spirit, that you would grant us those who have not been regenerate by the Holy Spirit to be by your word, by the gospel of Christ, not by seeing signs and wonders, though we thank you for the signs and wonders from the scripture that you've given. But as our Lord told Thomas, blessed are those who do not see, but yet believe. Father, be with us this day as we continue about the Lord's Day in worship and in rest in the fellowship of believers, that we might glorify your name in all that we do according to your word. And it's in the name of Christ we ask this. Amen.